Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
Just going to read this to you. This resurrection life you received from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, "What's next, Papa?" God's Spirit touches our spirits and confirms who we really are. We know who He is, and we know who we are, Father and children. And we know we are going to get what's coming to us, an unbelievable inheritance. We go through exactly what Christ goes through. If we go through the hard times with Him, then certainly we're going to go through the good times with Him also. And that's why I don't think there's any comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. The created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next. Everything in creation is being more or less held back. God reins it in until both creation and all the creatures are ready and can be released at the same moment into the glorious times ahead. Meanwhile, that joyful anticipation deepens. All around us, we observe a pregnant creation. The difficult time of pain through the world are simply birth pangs. But it's not only around us, it's also within us. The Spirit of God is arousing us within. We're also feeling the birth pangs. These sterile and barren bodies of ours are yearning for full deliverance. And that is why waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. We are enlarged in the waiting. We, of course, don't see what is enlarging us. But the longer we wait, the larger we become, and the more joyful our expectancy. I've never gone through pregnancy, surprise. But I've been an observer a couple of times. Is it a pleasant experience? Anybody, would anybody choose to do that? Would you choose the pain or would you choose the outcome? You guys are good. I'm getting some response tonight. When it gets colder, you respond more. It's good. When we're going through things, and we all do, it's hard to look ahead or hard to look to something good coming from what is a painful experience. I was talking to a young man this week and he said, "I look at what happens to people in the world and I don't know how I can trust God. There are people who are Christians who are being slaughtered. There are people who we don't know what their faith is. There was a young girl killed in a park." He says, "How can I trust God when all this stuff's going on around me?" I've got friends who were missionaries, and through a series of events have come to question their faith. And they said, "We gave up so much following what we believed God wanted us to do. And look at us now, we're still struggling." Now, I don't ever want to be a Job's comforter. I don't want to sit there and tell people, "Oh, well, you know, you shouldn't think that way." Because if you think that way or you feel that way, then that's your reality for the time. It's not the truth, but it is your reality. And if the word says, correct those that grieve and calm down those that rejoice, then we know what to do. But it doesn't. It says, weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. How do we hold a faith? How do we hold a reality faith, a true faith, when we're going through a hard time? You know the beautiful thing about Christianity? It doesn't matter whether we hold the faith. He holds us. And when we get angry or sad or disappointed, He knows. I think Satan loves to try and deny the truth. Well, I know he loves to deny the truth, but he also likes to puff it up so it becomes ridiculous or becomes so commonplace that we no longer see it. Everybody and their dog would have seen one of those footprints stories, you know. When you saw the one set of footprints, that's when I carried you. And it becomes so commonplace, it's almost trite. But there's a truth in Christianity. It's his faith and it's his commitment to us that carries us through. He will never leave nor forsake us. Now, our emotions feel different. If you're having a hard time, it's not easy to say, well, God's got it in control. And when people turn around and say, oh, it's all in God's hands, you go, well, if you were in the same position as I would, I don't think you'd be so flippant about that. Paul is writing to the Roman church. Unless God revealed it to Paul, I don't think he knew what was going to happen within the next 15, 20 years. But it was going to get worse. It was going to get markedly worse. Christians are in God's favour, and he holds us, and he promises to watch over us. And Christians were slaughtered by the thousands in Rome, and they weren't slaughtered nicely. Paul's words must have come back to them. I don't think there's any comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. And I know in my own life that there are times when we get to the stage we go, I could probably bear this a bit more because I just grip my teeth and get angrier. But I don't want to bear this anymore. I had a few false starts at Christianity, and God and my temper were well acquainted. But there's a truth, and it's a truth that sets us free. It's not our emotions, and it's not our situation, and it's not our circumstance. It's the truth that sets us free. We're going to look at this a bit further. I put down the mirror word paraphrase because not everybody has the mirror word paraphrase. It's really good to read that. It opens up new vistas. It may not be the Bible you want to do your studies out of, but as far as giving you a broader picture and a heart picture of what God's like, it's hard to go past. Now, we looked last week, or a few weeks ago, when Paul's talking to the Romans and says, okay, what the law couldn't do, the Spirit of God has done. There is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Blanket statement. So don't you see that you don't owe this old do-it-yourself life one red cent? There's nothing in it for us. Nothing at all. The best thing to do is give it a decent burial and get on with your new life. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. Now, just that part alone sort of can excite you. I love travelling, so there's places to go. But Paul's opening a greater door. He's opening a greater vista to us. We'll just look at it here. As we read Paul's word in the 21st century, we can fail to grasp the impact of what he means when he talks about our full adoption as sons and daughters of God. We are the adopted people. Now, is there anyone here that has been adopted or is adopted? Anyone? You should all put your hands up. You've all been adopted. There is no shadow or shade on adoption. You parents who have struggled to have their own children who adopt love their children. But we can see a difference between, or we perceive that there's a difference between an adopted child and the child, a natural child. I think it's only from the people on the outside. The parents of the adopted child don't see them any differently. But in Roman times, it meant something else. Paul is writing to Rome under the rule of Nero. Nero's father was not the emperor. Jesus was born under the rule of Augustus. But Julius Caesar was not Augustus' father. There wasn't one emperor in Rome to the time when Paul wrote this letter that was actually the natural son of the previous emperor. Every one of them had been adopted. So we look at this, we go, oh, we've been adopted, that's nice. They look at it and go, hold on a second, why do you get adopted? Why would someone of power adopt you? They adopted men or women so that they would become their inheritors. They would receive the inheritance from the man who adopted them. And that means something when the bloke who just adopted you is the emperor of the Roman Empire, because it's all yours. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. That's 8:23-24 in the New International Version. Adoption is relatively uncommon in our culture. There's only approximately 2% adoptions in Australia. We're by far, we're markedly lower than most other countries. And in the Western world, I think we're probably really near the bottom. But in the Roman culture, adoption was much more common. Paul says in verse 15, "This resurrection life you receive from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's not something you have to worry about losing all the time. It's not something you have to look at and say, do I have to perform a certain way? It's not about an introspective look. It's about a confidence expectancy. This is my new identity. This is who I am. This is who I am." When Augustus stepped up for Julius Caesar, he stepped up into a country that was divided down the middle. They just assassinated the emperor. For him to stand up and say, "I'm Augustus, or Gaius, and I am his heir," he put himself right in the firing line. And the Christians who are going to say, "We are the children of God, we are the followers of Christ, we are the sons, adopted sons and daughters of God, who you crucified," there's a recognition for the Roman people. These guys are owning their adopted father, same as Augustus owned Caesar. They believe that they are to receive, but they also realise they're going to cop a fair bit of abuse. When you become an adopted son, you become the heir, which means you have a legal right to inherit what your father has worked for, has achieved, has gained. Now, Paul uses this word, we're co-heirs with Christ. What does Christ control? What does he own? What is made for him? What was God's purpose? It says that all things will find their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. All things. He has authority over all authorities. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. There is no name higher. Sounds good. If we could only believe it. Because we have that same identity in him. In Christ, our identity has been changed. We are sons and daughters of God. And what has he inherited? Everything. What does he have authority over? Everything. What did he conquer? Everything. Now, our experience will tell us that that's fine, because he may have conquered everything, but we're struggling to open the can. He may have authority over everything, but we don't have authority over our children. The truth is, we do have authority. We just need to stay in our identity as who we are and not be reactionary and not try to develop control, but to exercise the authority that he's given us. Is it complete? It is in Christ. Is it complete in us? No, because we're not ready for it all. I remember taking my son driving, learning to drive. I had hair then. And he got behind the wheel and he's going, okay, well, I know how to steer the car because I've done dodgems. And I'm thinking, well, that's great. These don't have rubber bouncers on them. But as he learned to drive the car, as he practiced, as he got more accountable, responsible, he now drives the car quite happily himself and he has less scrapes than probably I do. Why? He's learned to step into his role. And as Christians, we need to learn to step into our role. I'm not talking, again, I'm not talking blab it and grab it. I'm not talking you can say what you want and you're going to get it. What I'm saying is if the Father says, this is what I want, then you have every right to stand in agreement with him and say, I agree, this is what he wants. Does he want you to prosper? Yes. Will you always prosper? No, you won't. There'll be times when things go a little south. There'll be times when we struggle. Develops character, helps us learn to rely upon him. It's easier to praise God in the sun. It's a lot harder to praise him in the rain. But the relationship doesn't change regardless of the sun or the rain. He remains constant. Is God our Father? The word Father or Father of Israel was used 14 times in the Old Testament. 14 times God is called the Father of Israel. In the New Testament, the first five pages of the New Testament exceed that. The first five pages. There's another 160, 170 times where God is called our Father. Jesus spoke of him always as our Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Jews had come to God, but they'd never come to the Father. And there's a difference because it's a relational aspect. Religion, which has a deistic or theophostic God, where it's just a disembodied spirit, doesn't meet our needs to be connected. We need to know that God knows us and also that God loves us. So it's that intimacy of relationship. In the Roman culture, the concept of adoption included the reality of also becoming an heir. I've said that. To the Jews, when Paul is writing this, he's expanding their awareness of who Jesus really was. Jesus is the Son of God. When Jesus thought to preach that or preach that in John, the Pharisees and Sadducees immediately got together and said, we've got to kill this bloke. Why? He's claiming relationship with God. Now, our father, Moses, simply saw God as a friend. He wasn't a member of the family. He didn't say he was going to inherit. This bloke's saying he's going to inherit. This guy's saying the Father and I are one. He's claiming equality with God. And for this reason alone, the Jews were going to kill him. So Paul's expanding. This is who Jesus really was, the Son of God. And to the Romans, he's expanding their awareness of who they really are. You are the sons of God. Just as Augustus was an adopted son for Caesar, so too you are adopted into God's family. You have the rights of an heir. This is yours. If God is our Father, then truly we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Jesus is the new king in town. He rules over sin, death and illness. And by a logical extension, if he's our brother and he rules over these things, we also have a degree of rule over this through him. Not of ourselves. Not of ourselves. But through him. One of the saddest lines, but one of the nicest parts of the story of the prodigal son or the prodigal father, depending on how you want to read it, is when the oldest son comes up and says, "Hey man, you're killing a calf for this bloke and he went off and he's just been a bum. What about me?" And the father turns around, and the father represents God. And the father turns and says, "You've been with me always. And everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours." And that's part of the mystery that we hear in the gospel and particularly through Romans. That mystery that says, hey, you're not just saved to get into heaven. You're saved to rule. You have an identity which is not like the identity you think you have. Your identity takes you far, far, far past what your mind can conceive. This will come as a surprise, but I'm going to digress. C.S. Lewis said, "There are far better things ahead than any we leave behind. Far better things ahead than any we leave behind." Think of Psalm 139. "I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and this my soul knows well." Isaiah 64. "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor seen with the eye, O God, only you, and what you have prepared for those who wait upon you." Sorry? 1 Corinthians 2:6. "Not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God has ordained before the ages for our glory." Small change of pronoun. It's declared for our glory. 1 Corinthians 2:6 to 10. "None of the rulers of this age understood it. Otherwise, they never would have crucified Christ. For it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." So I don't care what your perceptions are. I don't care what your imaginations are. I don't care how you see heaven, whether it's Toorak with gold streets or the bush with endless four-wheel drive tracks, or a restaurant. Thermomix everywhere. Everyone has a Thermomix. It doesn't matter what we perceive. What God has for us is far bigger and far greater than anything our mind can conceive of. So we struggle a little bit here. But our gospel, how we feel or how we see God having saved us, shrinks according to our circumstance if we rely on what we see. If we go past what we see and we go, hold on a second, this happened to the disciples, this happened to Jesus, this has happened to Christians all through history. They go through a hard time. Jesus said it. In this world, you can have some strife. But be of good cheer, because I've overcome this world. And wherever you go, I will be with you. We need to raise our consciousness, our awareness of the greatness, the fulfilment of the gospel in Christ. We've got an extra couple of pages of notes. And I'm looking at the time, and I don't want to keep you guys here because it's cold outside. You want to get home. But I want us to look at this one thing, and this is the last thing. The term Abba Father is a congregation of Abba and Hopeta. Abba is the Aramaic word for an adult talking to their father. It's not so much daddy as it is dad. It's a mature expression of intimacy. It's what we would use to our fathers, no matter what age we are. Dad. Intimate. And hopeda, which is father. And one of the things Paul's talking about here, and that's the Greek. So one of the things Paul's talking about is when we use the word Abba, we're using the Aramaic and we're using the Greek. It's a combination because God's family is a combination. It's there for all of us to understand, whichever way we want to say it. Dad, father, pop, whatever you like, respectfully. But it's a congregation. And so much through the scriptures, we find that there's congregations where God says it's not just one thing, it's more than one thing. It's bigger than you think. Jesus replied, this is in Matthew 19, "You have followed me, but in the recreation of the world, when the Son of Man will rule gloriously, you who have followed me will also rule, starting with the 12 tribes of Israel." That's starting. That's not ending. Starting with the 12 tribes of Israel. "And not only you, but anyone who sacrifices home, family, fields, whatever, because of me, will get it all back 100 times over, not to mention the considerable bonus of eternal life." Now, this is a message. I don't think Jesus said it that way. But this is a message. The considerable bonus of eternal life. This is the great reversal. Many of the first ending up last, and the last becoming first. If our gospel is only personal, then folks, it's too small. If your gospel is only about you getting into heaven, it's too small. It's much bigger than that. Paul uses the term, the whole of creation groans, waiting for the revelation of the sons and daughters of God, the manifestation of the sons and daughters. It's for us to step into the role that God has created for us. Adam was created to rule the garden. God has reclaimed that. It's the original glory of God's plan being manifest. All that was lost being reclaimed. Heaven is coming back to earth. And we are an integral aspect of that process. To see ourselves or God's plan as being less than the total redemption of his original purpose. The total redemption of his original purpose is to make the gospel much, much too small. There is not one thing lost that God will not restore. There will be nothing left and more besides. You know, we talk about the parable of the fish and the loaves. He didn't just feed the people with the fish and the loaves. There was 12 baskets left over. We have a God that delights in the excess of his grace and mercy and his provision. We can't downsize the gospel to a mere promise of divine airlift to heaven. It's not just a matter of getting out of here and going to a nicer place. We were created here for a reason. There's a reason you are here. There's a purpose you are here. You're a divine conduit to the voice, the will, and the heart of the Father. You are not here by accident and you are not insignificant. Every one of you who's owned him as Father becomes his representative as his child. The gospel in the New Testament is the good news that God is God, Jesus is Lord, that evil has been defeated, and that God's new world has begun. Not is going to begin. It began after the cross. Resurrection Day, that was the beginning. That was the new world. Why? Because the spirit world now takes precedence over simply the intellectual or the physical. Albert Schweitzer said it. The more we study or try to comprehend the infinity of the universe, and the more we understand it, the more mysterious it gets. It doesn't become comprehensible. It becomes incomprehensible. Why? Because the grace of God is beyond comprehension. His love is beyond comprehension. His patience, thank the Lord, is beyond comprehension. Folks, don't make your gospel so small that somehow along the way you think that God has put you in a pocket and you no longer count, or that it doesn't matter whether you step up to the plate. He loves you and he's called you to that purpose. He wants you to know who you are. It's the important thing. Nothing less than a relationship with God as our dad, as well as our creator and Lord, the one who will raise both our bodies and this universe to new life, suffices. If we accept anything less than that, then our gospel's too small. So let's ask God to open our eyes to see that in your own life, no matter what your circumstances or situation. Ask the Lord to show you how he sees it. Sometimes we go through things and we don't know why we're going through it. That's okay. And that's where friends, Christians around us, can stand with us together and say, I don't know why this is happening either, but I know that my God does not fail. My God does not lie. His word does not lie. And we declare that in the midst of our circumstance. And it changes, not our circumstance, but our situation. It changes our way of looking at it. And we need to declare that. That's the word of our testimony as well. And that's how we overcome half the battles we face. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you know intimately each person here. You made their DNA. They are fearfully and wonderfully made, and individuals. If you don't duplicate snowflakes, you're not going to duplicate human beings. And Lord, you have a purpose for each one of us and a desire to know us, and that in itself is a mystery. But I thank you for your word, and I thank you for Paul, and I thank you for the book of Romans, and I thank you, Father God, for the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, I thank you for opening these truths to us and allowing us to see into the truth of your word and the mystery of your word. May the seeds that we sow tonight grow in each one. In Jesus' name, amen.